want to start at 14, is it? Oh, okay. Yeah, Genesis 14, starting in verse 7. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Honor, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share."
Good job, Jim. Those names really well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, all we have is you. What a wonderful thing to remind ourselves, especially if Christmas coming and good wishes from others and Santa Claus and Jingle Bells and Rudolph and all of that. Lord, all we have is you. I'm grateful for that. Because in having you, we have everything we need, all that we can. Lord, we're grateful. And Lord, I'm especially grateful that our brother Josh is back with us. Thank you for restoring him to the point where he can be discharged and can join us again. But Lord, we're still feeling, and so we pray, brother, that you would continue to work in his body, that you work through the medical system, that we continue to support and visit him. And through your church, Lord, as we care for him and pray for him and visit him. Lord, we just pray that you continue to restore him. And Lord, there are other folks in our church who are in need of restoration and healing as well. Think again of Dan Fordham and his diagnosis. Lord, I pray that you will be going with him through the test that he's facing. And Lord, would you fortify his strength that he can trust you no matter what the numbers on the page say, Lord, that you care for him and that you're supporting him, and that you are working all things out for your glory and his good. And so have mercy on him and give them the faith they need to trust you through all of these things. And Lord, we just pray for an amazing diagnosis, Lord, that it will be something that goes far beyond anything we could hope for you, and trust our brother to you. And Lord, I want to pray also for my brother, Bob Keppel, and pray that you could strengthen him, Lord, the Holy Spirit, which you visit him even this morning, and remind him of your care and your love. That he has a church family who misses him and can pray for him as well. So Lord, would you accomplish those things, we pray. And Lord, as we turn to you, Lord, now help us to what you want us to see. Help us to have the anticipation of the coming of Christmas, the Advent season, of waiting for the coming of promise. So show us from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're in Advent. We're doing Advent different. This is the second Sunday of Advent. The rest of the church, this is like the third or something, but we're not liturgical. So. Last week, we talked about the seed, the promise of the seed of the woman. And what was interesting about that one is that promise was made at the very beginning, right at the fall. But then we saw throughout history, people are still holding in that promise. And so that really fits with the Advent theme, is anticipating and looking. This week, it's going to be a little different. And we need to establish some stuff with this one, because we're going to do it again with Joseph, a little differently. So here's what's going on, is we meet this guy. And then we don't hear anything about him for a long time. This is like, have you ever watched those BBC mystery series, like Inspector Morse or some of these other ones? I figured those out long, long ago. What happens in those Inspector Morse or those other BBC mystery series is early in Act 1, you meet somebody, minor character, and they get lines. They interview the gardener, and the gardener doesn't really know anything. That's it, they're gone. They interview the shopkeeper, and she just has a few things that she heard about, but she doesn't know anything, and she's gone. Don't see him the rest of Act 1, don't see him the rest of Act 2. You may hear about him, but you don't see him. Act 3, the final, they're going to solve the case. Suddenly that minor character who was just, you know, nothing in that first act, they're huge. Either they did it, or they know who did it, or they get evidence because they know who did it, or something like that. So that's just the way you figure out those mystery series, is watch for that character, minor character with lines at the beginning. They're going to be important later on, okay? What we're going to see this morning is something like that. Unlike that promise of the seed, which echoes throughout redemptive history, this time we're going to meet somebody in Act 1, and he's going to get lines and disappear. We'll mention him again in Act 2, but in Act 3, he becomes really important. And so that's this guy, Melchizedek. So Jim was wrestling with wanting to start earlier. I just wanted to sum it up. So here's the story so far. What's happened is God called Abram out of Ur of Chaldeans and told him to wander in the promised land. And he brings his nephew, Lot, with him. Well, God blesses them so much that their herds become so big, their shepherds are fighting. They can't shepherd them. They can't pasture them in the same area. And so Abram goes to Lot and says, we need to split up. God has blessed us both so much, you need to go someplace else. So Lot goes to Sodom. He goes to Sodom because it's a well-watered area. There's plenty of place for them to take care of this flock. Well, what happens is these five kings band together and they go attack five other kings. And one of the kings is the king of Sodom. And so in this big battle, the five kings defeat the other five kings and they carry off all their stuff. The people, the goods, all of that, they carry it on. Word gets back to Abram. Lot has been captured. So Abram forms up his army and he goes and he rescues Lot, but he also gets Sodom's stuff and his people and everything, and brings them back. And so that's where we wind up, as we come to where we're at in the story. They meet in this battle. So after the return of the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So they're coming back together. What happened to the king of Sodom was, when they engaged in that fight, they fought in a field where there were a bunch of tar pits. And some of the kings fell into him. Well, apparently this king of Sodom didn't, because he took off to the hill country. He was defeated in the military, so he left. Now he's come back, and he's just thrilled to see Abram, because Abram won, but he didn't. So this is great. That's the players. That's the big players. These are the people who the story is about, is Abram and the king of Sodom. And they meet in the valley. And then all of a sudden, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was priest of the God of God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered him from your enemies, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's it. That's Melchizedek. One last thing, it says that Abraham gave him the tenth of everything. We could take those verses out of this story. We could extract those verses, erase them out of our Bible, and the story of the kings and the war would make total sense. Melchizedek adds nothing to this story that we don't need to know. The idea that God is blessed and he blessed Abram, Moses could have said that just as an aside, just kind of mentioned it in passing. But he doesn't. He used ink and he used papyrus to tell us the story of this king of Salem, Melchizedek, who we haven't heard of before, and we won't hear of again in the book of Genesis. We don't know where Salem is. The only time Salem is mentioned in the Bible is in connection to Melchizedek. No reference to where it is. And he's gone. That's it. Abram gave him a tent, and then verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram. So you could have cut that whole section out. Because the king of Sodom met him. Now the king of Sodom says, give me the persons, but take advantage for yourself. So in other words, what the king of Sodom is saying is, Abram, you have done such a great thing for me. You have rescued my fortune. You have redeemed the city. You brought them back. Just take all the stuff and give me the people. That's the plan. That's his offer. I think what happened is he's looking at what Abram did with Melchizedek. He gave Melchizedek an offering. So Sodom was like, well, I'm going to up that. You gave him a tent. I'll give you everything, except for the boats. That's kind of what's going on. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I made Abram rich. This is really significant because what Abram was told to do way back in Genesis 12 is you go in and you wander around the land. And you don't settle. You're a sojourner. You're just wandering there. And so what Abram does, and there's a whole bunch more we can unpack here. Abram didn't get involved in the fight. He saw the war of the nations of the world going on, and he remained removed. He didn't get involved in the politics of it until his relative was taken. And then he said, now we need to engage. And he sided with some. He sided with the five kings, and he rescued his nephew. And now they want to continue this alliance. And he's like, nope, want nothing to do with it. Abram has remained aloof. I don't want anybody to say they made me wealthy. No one. Only Yahweh gets that. Only Elyon gets to say that. Why? Because he possesses the heavens and the earth. He possesses everything. So whatever you have, you got from him. And I don't want you getting between me and my God. That's what he says. So he says, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who are with me. So I'm not going to take anything from you except what we've needed to make this mission a success. And so what he's basically telling the king of Sodom is, here's your people, here's your stuff, go home. And I'm going to continue to wander in the promised land. And that's it. That's all we hear about Melchizedek. So who is this guy? What's going on here? Well, like I said, Melchizedek, he's a king. He's the king of Salem. Back in those days, you were a king of a city. And don't think like Los Angeles or New York or something. These were small walled villages. They were expensive because you had to build them, but they were pretty small. And the environs around them. So the king was not like King Charles. This is a tiny little thing, but this is how they did this. This is how it worked. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And it says that he brought out bread and wine. And Christians, man, we had right to the Lord's Supper, don't we? Bread and wine, baby, come on. But what does it say he did with the bread and wine? Let's look at the text. What does he say? Nothing. He brought out bread and wine. So what he could be doing is he could be coming out and meeting these other kings and saying, here, let me give you some food. You've been fighting and you're exhausted. King of Sodom, you ran through the hills, you come back from the hills, you must be wiped out. Here, have some food. And that's it. Why does Abram give him a tenth of everything? Who is this guy? No reason. Moses gives us no reason why he would do it, just that he did. But he blessed him. He pronounces this wonderful blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So he is also then in that parenthetical statement, he is a priest of God Most High. Now, is that a priest of Yahweh? I don't know. Because the only person who uses the word Yahweh in this verse is Abram. And he says, Yahweh, God Most High. The Lord, God Most High. So, in Abram's mind, Yahweh and Elyon are the same person. I'm not sure about Melchizedek. But he seems to be. It doesn't seem like it's at odds. And so this is the guy. He just shows up and he does this. He's gone. Never hear from him again in the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. How on earth does this tie us into Christmas then? Nobody was anticipating this guy. It wasn't like they were waiting for him to show up again or something. So how does this tie in? Well, the character's had his lines and he's gone. Things have been happening. Abram has children. The children go into Egypt. They emerge from Egypt. They take over the promised land. They establish themselves. They've got kings. They've got not a king of a town, but the king of Israel, of all 12 tribes. And so they're established. And Melchizedek shows up again. Well, he gets mentioned anyway. Psalm 110 begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then in verse 4 it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Psalm 110 has this, if you look at your Bible, you see like a small caps or an italic or something right underneath where it says Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Those superscripts are in every version of the Bible. They're inspired. They're part of the psalm. But what does it mean, a psalm of David? Is it a psalm David wrote? It's of his psalms that he wrote? Or is it a psalm of David? Is it a psalm about David? And some of the psalms, it's really hard to tell. It's very confusing to tell. Is this about him or is this by him? We don't have that problem here. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And what we get is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus himself says, this is from Matthew 22, Jesus said to them, "How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" So Jesus himself said, David said this, but he didn't just say it, he said it in the Spirit. So if Jesus said that David said that, then the of David is David wrote it. That's how I'm interpreting that. Also, Peter, picking up on his master's teaching in Acts 2, says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter himself says it was David talking about somebody else. So it's pretty clear in Psalm 110, the of part. But we run into the same problem with this psalm. If you read through all of Psalm 110, it is about the king. That's why it starts with, "I will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is God establishing his king on the throne and making his enemies fall before him. Read the rest of 110, and it's all about the king. Except this odd verse. It just kind of sticks out. Verse 4. You could remove that from the psalm, it makes total sense, because it's all about a king. "And yet, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, that doesn't make any kind of sense in the economy of Israel, in the nation of Israel. Why? Because God established in the law the only priests would be from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi. The king wasn't from the tribe of Levi. The king couldn't be a priest. So why is it that David, right in the middle of this, suddenly announces you're going to be a priest according to a different order, not the Levitical priest, but a different priest? That should be heresy within the law. But David said this by the Spirit, so this is true. This is God's promise. Now Melchizedek comes up again. There's more to him than that. So David mentions him in the context of the king. And then Jesus said that that's what David is saying. Now, Jesus' argument is crucial here because he's discussing this with the Jews. "You think that the Messiah will be a son of David." That's true. But David himself said, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How could David's offspring be called by David, my Lord? Anybody springing from David should be beneath them. There's something unique about this king. There's something different about this king. And the way Peter picks it up is he says, this king is not David, because David didn't ascend into heaven. This king gets to go into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. His kingdom is significant. It can't ever fade. It can't ever come to an end because it's not a human throne. It is God's throne, sitting at the right hand of God. So that's the picture. It's not really so much a promise, but you've got to start thinking about what does this mean in redemptive history, that we're going to have this king, this priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, you have to wander too long because Hebrews picks it up. And Hebrews is going to unpack it for us. This is a long section on it. I'm only going to take a little bit of it. But here's how to interpret the Bible. The New Testament tells you what the Old Testament means. The New Testament shows you how to read the Old Testament. So when we look to Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews is going to show us how to interpret this odd story of Melchizedek just showing up, disappearing, and getting mentioned again. And here's how he interprets it. Here's how the author interprets it. For this Melchizedek of Salem, priest of God Most High, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And said to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. So he kind of recaps the story for us. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So in Hebrew, Balak is king, and is righteousness. So Melchizedek is Malak, king, righteousness, Zedek. So he is a king of righteousness. That hasn't come up anywhere in the scriptures. It's only here in Hebrews 7 that he's explaining to us this is a righteous king. His name means king of righteousness. And then also he is a king of Salem. That is the king of peace. Now I said, we don't know where Salem is. And in Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom. But it's the same letters. And the vowels were added later. And so shalom and Salem are actually very closely related. There can be some ways of saying shalom that comes out of Salem. So the way the author of Hebrews interprets it is, he is by his name, he is the king of righteousness. And by his title, he is the king of peace. That's this Melchizedek. Suddenly he becomes very important, right? We're about to solve the mystery, and suddenly this actor shows back up on the set and he's huge. And then he goes on, he says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, literally, if you look at the story, he just poof, appears and gone. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when did he die, when was he born, how old was he when he met Abraham, none of that. No genealogy, no nothing. He just shows up. But the way the author of Hebrews interprets that is, what that means about this guy is if you look at the literature and then you take it to our reality, he just is. He just exists. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He just is. Now, some people take it literally that Melchizedek was, you know, forever. So we don't. There's just not enough to say for sure. But the way that our interpreter in Hebrews is doing it is he's applying it this way. The man has neither beginning nor end. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What he's saying is that picture, that story, that bit player in Act 1 set the stage. He established the fact that we're going to have a priest who will not come to an end. Now what he said later is these Levitical priests, well, they come up and they die, and you've got to get a new one. And then, a priest serves for so many years, and then he's out, and you got to get a new one. And the high priest, well, he's only there for a little bit, and he dies, and you got to get a new one. Jesus is not like that. He's our high priest forever. And so he goes on in verse 4. See how great this man was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. How great? The only way we understand him to be great is when we really slow down and read that story, and we find out he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He has no end, no beginning. He just is. See how great he is? This is the one who Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office had a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they are also descendants of Abraham. He's going to make a complicated issue here. Let me kind of just sum it up, try to boil it down. He's looking at these two priesthoods. He's saying, here's Melchizedek, and here's Levi. Let's compare these two priesthoods. Melchizedek received tithes from Abram. He's the one that received the tithes. When you pay tithes, it's to someone important. When you look at Levi, well, Levi received the tithes from all the people, even though they're brothers in Abraham. This isn't a separate thing. This is how that works. And then he goes on and makes this really interesting argument. He says that you could say that Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of his father. What? That's a fancy word of the day. You can write this down and use this in casual conversation. Traducianism. Pretty hairy, huh? What that means is it's the idea of where does a human soul come from? Now, sometimes you get the idea that we're in a big gumball machine in heaven and God turns the crank when a mom gets pregnant and a little soul pops out and drops on the baby in order to stand. It's not clear. One of the ideas is that God spontaneously creates the soul when the woman becomes pregnant. That he just does that just like he would create the body, he's going to create the soul at that time. The other idea, transducianism, is that just like you derive genes from your mom and your dad and they come together and they make you, you derive some of your spirit from each one of them. And those components come together and make you. So that's the two theories. But the point is, what he's saying is Levi was in his father's loins. He was present in his father's body. The seed that comes from the man is implanted into the woman and it grows into a human being. Levi was in Abraham when Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, Levi was there as well. He did that as well. Remember last week, we didn't fall in Eve. We fell in Adam. Adam was our representative. We were present, in a sense, you could say we were present because we were in Adam at that point, our gene pool. That's how we would say it now. Back then, they would say our seed. The seed of us was in Adam at the time. So you were there. That's the argument. So here, our author is saying is, okay, now compare these two priesthoods. The Levitical priest offered tithe to the Melchizedek priest. In other words, the Melchizedek priest is greater than the Levitical priest. And so that's the picture that we get. Now, he's going to unpack more. There's a lot more in there. What do we do with all of this? How does this lead us to Christmas? Well, first of all, what I want to point out is God pays attention to tiny little details. And in the BBC Mystery Series, that's how the good guy, the detective, solves the case. It's because they pay attention to all the little details. Well, God did that. But God didn't do it over our show. He did it over thousands of years. From the time of Melchizedek to the song, to the arrival of Jesus, God was paying attention to all these little details. He didn't have Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis by accident. It wasn't something that Moses just said, oh, this is a cool story, I'll throw that in there. You didn't waste ink and paper back then like that. Just like it was David in the Spirit said, Moses in the Spirit said, God had put this seed in there. He put this picture in the Scriptures on purpose. God pays attention to details. Unless we lose track in Act 2, he brings them up again. The song. In an odd way, in a way that doesn't fit again. But it does when we get to the resolve of the whole thing. So what do we get with Jesus? With Jesus as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, he doesn't have to be a Levite. He can be a son of David and still be the king and the priest, just like Melchizedek. He can offer these things. He can make offerings to God. He can be our high priest because he can be both, because there is this other promised line of priesthood. The tribe of Levi, the whole Levitical priesthood, was tied to the nation of Israel, to the law, to the temple, to all of those things. The law is gone. The temple is gone. There's no need for a priest anymore. Because the real priest has come, not through the tribe of Levi, but something even greater, something even more majestic. And so we have a high priest who didn't walk into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple, he went into the inner sanctum in heaven. And he didn't just stand there and offer sacrifice and then leave, he went in and sat down at the right hand of God. You have a high priest who endures forever, who always lives to intercede for you. That's the promise of the Melchizedek priesthood. It's superior to Levi. It's so much better than the Levitical priesthood. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He was sinless. So all of his offering is on your behalf. That's our priesthood. But he's also the king, isn't he? And so Jesus comes and he fulfills these two pictures with the Son of David as a king. But also, as Melchizedek, he is a king of righteousness. His righteousness is given to us. His righteousness is transferred to us as we are his people. He represents us. He stands before God as us. And he is the king of righteousness. So it's ours. He sacrificed to take away our sins, but he's done more than that. He's our king offering his righteousness to be ours. And he is the king of peace. We sing it at Christmas all the time, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then there is no peace. But there will be. And the most important thing is because he can be priest and king, we have peace, first of all, with God. The priest represents us to God. So he is a king of priests. He is our peace with God. But he's also our king. And so he's our peace with other people. And it's hard to imagine it now because the world is in such chaos and such turmoil. But look inside the church. We don't have segregated section between men and women, and women sit on this side, and men sit on that side. We don't have a church for that race, and they go there, and we go here. We can mix together. We have peace with each other within the bounds of the church right now. That's the whole struggle of the New Testament, is what do we do with the Gentiles? You welcome them in. Why? Because we have a high priest who's over all of this. And so that's the peace we can have with mankind. Now, there's coming a time when he's going to rule. The rest of Psalm 110 will be applied. It will make sense when he comes and he defeats his enemies. When he brings peace on earth. But right now, we see the turmoil and the craziness of it all. But inside the church, we can have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing. This is the high priest I want. This is the one that he doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself because he's not going to mess something up. He's going to come and do it perfectly on our behalf. And so this is that promise. This is what we were anticipating with this promise of Melchizedek. This picture of Melchizedek is, it would have been easy to just ignore him if it hadn't come up again in Psalm 110. That you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You. There's one coming who will be that priest. Melchizedek set the template, but that's what's coming. That's who he is. So that's the promise that we have. This is the gift that we receive in Christ on Christmas. He's our perfect high priest. He's our king of righteousness. He's our king of peace. And he brings that all to us as we're in him, as he's representing us. And I wish I could go through the rest of Hebrews explaining that, because there's 7 and 8, there's a lot in there. But just trying to sum that up, that's who he is. And so this is what we're anticipating, we're looking forward to as we're walking through Advent and anticipating what comes when Jesus comes. What comes is an end of the Levitical priesthood. We don't need to offer animals and all of that. We don't need to keep replacing our priest and replacing our priest and replacing our priest. We've got him. He's there forever. And he isn't in the temple. He is at the right hand of God. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're anticipating. Christmas is that coming. Christmas is when he takes on flesh and becomes the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Christmas is anticipating. That's what it's promising us. That's what we're looking for. Now, I said earlier that we need to understand this way, because when we get to Joseph, we don't have the same blessing of having Joseph mentioned a couple other places in the scriptures. Joseph has this wonderful story. One quarter of the book of Genesis is Joseph's story. And that's it. He is not mentioned beyond that. He's not compared to anybody or anything. He's mentioned as a tribe occasionally, and that's it. So what I'm going to do when we get there is I'm going to pick up and try to do the same thing that the author of Hebrews did, which is look back at the story and say, how do I interpret that? Interpret it as Christ. So Joseph is going to be a picture of that too. So just wanted to get that out there. That's how we're going to approach Joseph, okay? So with that, Merry Christmas. It's coming. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our high priest forever. For being our high priest forever. For not dying and having to be replaced again and again. Lord, forever, you are in the presence of your Father. And Lord, thank you for being our King of righteousness and our King of peace. And Lord, thank you for coming, that you are the one who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that you came and you fulfilled that office, and you brought us something just so much better than the law and the Levites and all of that. Lord, you brought us real real salvation that endures. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the incarnation. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name.